Father, we thank you that your word is good. Father, we thank you that that's true of all of it. Father, we thank you it's true of the Old Testament and this part of the Old Testament. Father, we pray that you help us to see the truth you have for us in this part of your word. Help me to speak it faithfully. Help all of us to respond to it faithfully. That is, by believing it and by obeying it. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Leaders need to be smart and leaders need to be ruthless. Do you think that would be a fair summary of how politics works? Leaders need to be smart, they need to be ruthless. There's a lot to get your head around in politics. You regularly need to be able to make weighty decisions very quickly. You need to be smart. But even if you are, there's always someone stalking you who wants your job for themselves. And they will take it from you if you don't deal ruthlessly with them first. We saw it not all that long ago, didn't we, in the soap opera that was the Rudd Gillard leadership drama. It's kind of an object lesson in this reality. But as sort of vicious as all that was, it was tame compared to the way these things were done in the ancient world, where a son might well poison his father for the throne. Or a father might well execute his son to stop him from getting the throne. The way human politics works, it seems leaders need to be smart and ruthless, and it's always been that way. But as we've journeyed through 1 and 2 Samuel, if you haven't been with us from the beginning, I encourage you to go back and read it, because it's a ripping story. But as we've journeyed through 1 and 2 Samuel, one of the key themes has been how God has a very different understanding of leadership. We've learned that the leader or the leaders we think we need and the leader that God thinks we need, often those things don't correspond. And we've been challenged to consider whether God might be wiser than us, and we've been challenged to consider whether God might love us more deeply than we love ourselves. And so we've been challenged to trust God's understanding of the leadership that we really need, and ultimately to trust the leader that God thinks we really need, that is the leader that he sent us, the leader who is not King David but who is foreshadowed by King David. And again in our passage today, as the story continues, we see a couple of new aspects of that foreshadowing work that teaches us about Jesus, that leader who God sent us. And you remember, if you were with us last week, David's son Absalom has spent years wooing the tribes of Israel, gathering their loyalty and their admiration. He's been positioning himself as an attractive alternative for the throne. And then last week he launched his coup against David. David has spent the last decade basically asleep at the wheel as king. Instead of leading God's people into a deeper, richer loyalty to God, he has sinned, and he sinned big time, the thing with Bathsheba and then Uriah. And then he's allowed sin to go unchecked and justice to be undelivered. He's let his sons seemingly do what they like, and now those chickens are coming home to roost. And as he got the news of Absalom's rebellion, there was a sense in which it felt like a wake-up call for David. We saw something of the old David emerge, and we continue to today. We saw him not run away in terror from Jerusalem. We saw him make a strategic withdrawal from Jerusalem, and we saw him leave trusted supporters behind as undercover agents, and we've seen him head to the wilderness. He's on his way to the wilderness, which is exactly what he did all those decades before when Saul was trying to take his life. And on the way to the wilderness, he encounters two men who actually both form links back to those earlier days, two men who belong to the household of Saul. First he meets Ziba. Have a look at verse 1. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs and a skin of wine. Now you remember, Mephibosheth was the grandson of who? Of King Saul. He's the son of David's best friend, who was Jonathan, Saul's son. Saul, Jonathan, both now dead. Mephibosheth, you'll also remember, was crippled in both feet. And David had shown great kindness to Mephibosheth out of loyalty to Jonathan. And so Mephibosheth ate from the king's royal table, and David had restored the family estates to Mephibosheth. And Ziba, who had been a servant of King Saul, David had made him Mephibosheth's servant, the general manager of his estates. And Ziba comes out with this whole bunch of supplies, presumably from Mephibosheth's estates. But with a coup going on, David doesn't know who he can trust. And so in verse 2, his response to Ziba is not "thank you very much," but questions. And the key question comes in verse 3. "Where is your master's grandson?" Why hasn't Mephibosheth himself come out with this gift to join the David loyalists as they head for the wilderness? And you see there, verse 3, Ziba gives his answer. He says he is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks, "Today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom." In the political drama The West Wing, there's an episode that deals with the process of electing the Democratic presidential candidate. And there's this guy who nobody thinks of as a candidate who suddenly threatens to come up the middle and win because the two front runners seem like they're going to cancel each other out. And Ziba is saying Mephibosheth thinks he can be that guy. And if you have been reading the story, then what Ziba is claiming here comes as a bit of a shock to us. Why is it shocking? Well, firstly, Mephibosheth's crippled. He can't even stand up. It'd take some serious powers of delusion to think he could be God's great warrior king over Israel. And also, Mephibosheth has expressed enormous and seemingly heartfelt gratitude for David's kindness. Just flick back to chapter 9 in 2 Samuel and find verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. See how he responds to David's kindness? Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" And so it's shocking for him to now turn around and seek, having received so much from David, to seek to exploit David's weakness and to claim the throne for himself. But the question is Ziba telling the truth? What possible motive could he have for lying? Well, look at verse 4. "Then the king said to Ziba, 'All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours.'" David's very quick to take Mephibosheth at his word, and he renders a judgment against Mephibosheth that benefits Ziba and leaves him a very rich man. And flick forward with me this time. I hate giving away how the story ends, but flick forward to chapter 19 and find verse 24. 2 Samuel 19, verse 24. This is David returning to Jerusalem after Absalom's coup fails. I'm sorry if you didn't know that, but Absalom's coup fails. You should have been reading it anyway. What are we told? Well, we're told that Mephibosheth hasn't taken care of his crippled feet, and he hasn't shaved and he hasn't washed from the day that David left until the day he's returned in safety. So he must have looked and probably smelt a mess. He's taken on the symbols of mourning at what had happened to David, and he'd been doing it since the beginning of when it happened. And then in verse 25, David asked Mephibosheth, "Why didn't you come out with the rest of us?" And Mephibosheth says, "I wanted to, but Ziba betrayed me." And obviously, in his crippled condition, he couldn't just, you know, get himself on a horse and head off, or donkey. They all seem to ride donkeys. And then in verse 28, he makes it clear, if you look at verse 28 of chapter 19, he's not going to beg for anything from the returning king because he's already received so much from David. He sounds like the Mephibosheth we first met, filled with thankfulness to David. And then in chapter 19, verse 29, David doesn't seem to know who to believe, and he decides to split the property between Mephibosheth and Ziba. But look how Mephibosheth responds. Look at verse 30. Let him take everything now that my lord the king has arrived home safely. He's willing to give up all the property now that David is back as king. He would rather give up his estates than have David think he could have betrayed him. And I think that the evidence suggests in chapter 16 Ziba is lying to David as he delivers these gifts. Flick back to 16 where we are. He's lying because he sees an opportunity to enrich himself at the expense of Mephibosheth. And David believes him because he's not in possession of all the relevant facts. David has to make his decisions in the fog of war, without complete information, without perfect objectivity, in the midst of great uncertainty. And that means that sometimes he makes the wrong call. I've heard, I don't play chess, it's a bit complicated for me, but I've heard chess players talk about striving to see the whole board and what a challenging thing this is. I go, hang on, it's a little tiny board with 64 black and white squares on it. People struggle to see the whole of what's going on there. How much harder is it for a leader, you know, to manage all the facets and all the variables and all the data that's involved in making decisions and taking actions that are wise and right? And we see it all the time. It's hard. At some point in the last week, a police commander somewhere had to decide whether it was the right time to launch a series of raids to stop an act of terrorism that were obviously going to make the front pages of every newspaper. Are we about to raid the right people? Have we correctly interpreted those comments that we got on the phone intercept? Or are we about to smear innocent people? Is this the right time? If we raid too early, we're not going to get enough evidence to secure convictions, and we're going to stir up mistrust in the community. If we raid too late, people are going to have a chance to be tipped off and they're going to hide evidence. Or worst of all, some innocent person is going to be lying decapitated in the streets and the whole thing's going to be on YouTube. This is difficult stuff. When the global financial crisis was beginning, our leaders had to formulate the Australian government's response. But they're doing it not in the fog of war, but in the fog of something. Because was the global financial system about to melt down and spit us back into the 1930s? How much of this toxic debt was out there? Could we afford massive stimulus? Could we afford not to do massive stimulus? Would the stimulus actually help? Stimulate too little and you've wasted the reserves for nothing. Stimulate too much, you create bigger, further problems down the track. These are hard things. People talk confidently in politics about evidence-based policy, but evidence is always incomplete. It's frequently ambiguous and contradictory and massaged and sometimes just imagined and made up. That is the reality of human leadership. It always has been. It was the reality for David. No human king is able to make decisions that are always right. No human king is able to render judgments that are always just. No human king is able to issue commands that are always wise. And we would be stupid to always trust our leaders as if they could. David was a great king, but his decisions weren't always right, just and wise because he didn't know everything. He wasn't omniscient. He couldn't see, for example, what was going on in the hearts and minds of those who were around him. How good would it be to be led by a king whose decisions were always right and whose judgments were always just and whose commands were always wise because he did know everything? How good would it be to be led by a king who is omniscient, a king who truly sees the whole board, a king who sees into the depths of hearts and minds with greater clarity than we see into our own hearts and minds, who always knows the truth and who knows it perfectly? How good would that be? Which is, of course, exactly what we have in the Lord Jesus. the son of David possesses what his ancestor David didn't. Colossians, in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2 verse 3 tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The risen Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, is the font from which all wisdom and all knowledge flows. He sees everything with perfect clarity. He knows our hearts, he knows our pasts, he knows our futures. The finiteness that limits our capacity to make wise decisions in a complex world, it's got nothing to do with him. He is omniscient, he is all-knowing. And also, the sin that corrupts our ability to make consistently wise decisions, that's also got nothing to do with him. He is sinless. And so in Christ, we have a king whose judgments we never need to question, whose wisdom we never need to doubt. Sometimes we do question his judgment, sometimes we do doubt his wisdom. But that questioning and that doubting itself, it arises from our limitations, it arises from our sinfulness that means we can't see what he sees with perfect clarity. The most arrogant thing that we could do, is to imagine that we know better than the risen Christ on anything. To imagine that, you know, what he has commanded, well, it's less than good. To imagine that we've got a better understanding of how things should be handled than he does. That would be the most arrogant thing that we could do. The smartest thing that we can do is to recognize that the King God provided for us has a wisdom that towers above the wisdom of the greatest human philosophers or human politicians or human scientists or human whatevers. A wisdom that towers above the wisest minds our race has ever produced. That's the smart thing to do. And if we do that, then we will go on and we will do what Colossians urges us to do in chapter 3. If we recognise that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, then we will set our minds on things above where he is. We'll set our minds on things above where he is, not on earthly things. And we will clothe ourselves with the character of this wise Christ. We will hunger and strive to be like him. And we will let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, which is exactly what chapter 3 calls us to do of Colossians. We will let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Those who recognize the perfect wisdom of Christ will invest themselves in knowing this Christ and listening to this Christ and obeying this Christ because of his wisdom. And they will do it confident that that is the wise way to live in this world, because Christ is the perfectly wise ruler of this world. Is that you? Is that a description of you? What are you invested in? What's the wisdom that rules your life? What wisdom do other people think that you rely on? The limitations of the wisdom of David the king remind us of the perfection of the wisdom of the son of David. What a blessing it is to have access to such perfectly reliable wisdom. And what a tragedy it would be to have access to it and then to neglect it. What a tragedy that would be. In his interaction with Ziba, David reminds us of the limits of even the best of earthly leaders. And in the process, he reminds us what a precious thing it is that God has sent Jesus, the Son of David, to lead us. His wisdom is complete. His knowledge is perfect. And so his decisions and his judgments and his commands are always 100% totally reliable. And after his encounter with Ziba, David has another encounter with Shimei. Shimei comes out chucking rocks at David, even though David is surrounded by these bodyguards with these very sharp swords. Shimei comes out chucking rocks. It seems like he thinks David's days as king are definitely over. And so he can vent. He can vent all the hatred and all the fury that he's bottled up over David's rise and Saul's downfall. And he comes out screaming at the king, calling him, "You man of blood!" And in verse 8, he screams, "Absalom's overthrown you as God's judgment for all the blood of the house of Saul that you've shed." What's the problem with that? Do you see the problem? Throughout his life, David was utterly committed to not spilling the blood of Saul or his household. If you read back through the story, you discover that David has never shed the blood of a member of the household of Saul. That blood has been shed, lots of it, all over the floor. But it's been shed by Philistines, by members of Saul's own tribe, and by Joab, against David's expressed wishes. David is utterly innocent of the charge that Shimei is flinging at him along with those rocks. And so it's no wonder that Abishai is outraged in verse 9. You see what he says? "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." That's exactly what an Iron Age king in Palestine would expect to do in response to such an outrageous slur. It's not hard to imagine how a king who's on the run could be tempted to show he was still a man to be reckoned with by agreeing with just such a request. But if you look at verse 10, David's not having it. He won't permit it. He knows, David knows he is not guilty of violence against Saul's household. The very fact he won't let Abishai cut Shimei's head off shows the falsehood of the accusation. But David knows that he is a man of blood. Uriah's blood. He recognizes that he deserves to be cursed. He deserves to be shamed. He sees the hand of God in this humiliating experience of being pelted with rocks and showered with dirt. And he accepts this humiliation as God's will for him. And then if you look at verse 12, even as he accepts this humiliation as God's will for him, he dares to hope that God may have better days in store ahead. The last time he was in the wilderness, David believed that God had put Saul on the throne, and so he refused to seize the throne by force. He trusted that God would deliver it to him in his own time. This time, as he heads for the wilderness again, David believes God has sent Shimei to curse him, and so he refuses to silence him, hoping that God will restore him to the throne in his own time. In both cases, it reflects a confidence in the goodness of God's will and a deep, deep respect for God's sovereign right to do whatever it is that God wants to do. There's this deep confidence in the goodness of God's will and this deep respect for God's sovereign right to do whatever he wants to do. And it foreshadows the confidence in the goodness of God's will and the deep respect for God's sovereign rule that finds its ultimate expression where? In Christ's willingness to face the horror of the cross. In his willingness to endure that unjust trial. In his willingness to face those mocking soldiers. To endure the mocking of those people passing by as he hung there naked on that cross and they laughed at him. Those of us who belong to the Son of David, do we reflect his confidence in the goodness of God's will? Do we reflect that deep respect for God's sovereign rule? What strength does it provide us in those circumstances where we find ourselves subject to rock chucking? How does it enable us to respond to provocation or to hardship with meekness and patience and hope instead of frustration and bitterness and anger? The Lord Jesus, he didn't hunger to suffer. He wasn't a masochist. which is why he prayed in the garden, take this cup from me. But he was willing to suffer if that was God's will. And so he finished his prayer in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. He was willing to be shamed. He was willing to be humiliated. He was willing to be ridiculed in the service of God's good and perfect will. His forefather David, he was willing that to do that too. Are we? Make no mistake, it is God's will for us that we reflect our Lord in this way. Let me finish with 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 23, with 21 to 23, where this is made explicit for us. We're told, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And the call to follow his example in this way is not a suggestion, it's a command from our good and sovereign God. And so let's pray that he will give us his strength to obey it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the King that you've sent us. Father, we thank you for the leader that you've provided us. We thank you for his wisdom. We thank you that it is unconstrained. We thank you that as he sits at your right hand, it knows no bounds. And Father, we thank you for the confidence that means we can have in his promises and in his commands and in his warnings. Father, thank you that we never need to second guess. Thank you that we never need to worry whether he's spoken us a reliable word. Father, we give you great praise for that. And we pray that you fill us with the faith that takes that reality seriously. Make us people who trust the word of Christ, who trust all of it. And Father, we also pray that you make us people with that deep respect for your sovereign right over all things. You are free to do whatever it is that you want to do, Father. Your will is good, and it's always good. Even when it means hardship for us or suffering for us, Father, it is good. And Father, we pray that our confidence in that, in the goodness of your will and your sovereign rule, Father, we pray that it will lead us to reflect David's attitude, but more than that, the attitude of the Son of David. Now, Father, we pray that we reflect that humility and patience and hope. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again, and if you want to ask a question, there'll be that chance.